Well, it's good to be back with you in Granite Bay. Thank you for rolling out the red carpet for me, giving me such a warm welcome. For those of you who don't know me, and for those of you that do, I bring you actually warm greetings from northern Indiana, where I'm pastoring right now, but I don't know that I can really give you warm greetings, at least as far as the weather. They're telling me to expect some snow when I'm due back there actually tomorrow. But it's been good to fellowship with you already today. So it's always a privilege to be in God's house, and I know that He has a blessing for us. Let's just bow our heads briefly as we seek Him once more. Father in heaven, you've already heard not only our prayers for your blessing, but we've already been blessed through story, through scripture, through music, through study together. We long now for your presence to guide us and to speak to us. As we study from your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's absolutely no denying it. Every single one of us, I think if we've ever been in a Seventh-day Adventist church, at least for any length of time, have heard about how important it is to recognize the importance of the ministry of Elijah. Elijah, that great prophet. And I'll turn our attention with you to the book of Malachi as the Old Testament is closing, because I want to look at a verse that has been spoken many times from many Adventist pulpits and many Christian pulpits, no doubt, because as the canon of the Old Testament is closing with the book of Malachi, I read in Malachi chapter 4 the very closing verses of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So you can't avoid talking about Elijah if you are going to be true to the Bible. And some of my Christian friends say, well, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. But I don't need to remind you here at Granite Bay that if you just spend a little bit of time with the resurrected Jesus, walk with him as the disciples did in Luke 24, and repeatedly in that chapter, Jesus basically said, yes, I'm the resurrected Lord, but your faith needs to be anchored on what? The Old Testament scriptures. Remember, he would open up the scriptures to them after his resurrection. He would point them to those Old Testament scriptures. And no doubt one of the things Jesus drew out was the ministry of Elijah. As much as we talk about Elijah, though, I've sometimes wondered, do I minimize the role of the prophet that followed Elijah? Elijah, of course, was followed by who? Elisha. And it gets a bit confusing. In fact, I was texting someone yesterday, you know, using the voice recognition, trying to tell them, actually inviting them to come and listen to our study together here at Granite Bay. And I said, I'm going to be speaking about the prophet Elisha. And lo and behold, when I looked at what was just transcribed, what did it say? I'll be speaking about Elijah. Now, how many of you are always careful to proofread everything before you send your texts? I made that mistake because I actually didn't check, and I hit that text, and I said, oh, no, it transcribed it Elijah. So what did I have to do? I said, no, the sermon is on Elisha. I think it's interesting because we don't often talk about Elisha, even Apple. They don't think many people are talking about sermons about Elisha. And so they translated it as what? Elijah. But what about Elisha? You say, well, you know, we don't need to talk about Elisha. You see, Elisha was the type of Jesus. I don't know of many better demonstrations in the Old Testament of Jesus' ministry than that of Elisha. His ministry follows who? It follows Elijah. In the New Testament, the Elijah message is brought by who? John the Baptist. Jesus says, if you were able to receive it, this was Elijah. John is giving that Elijah message, preparing the way for the king. And so it is, if you look at Elisha's ministry, he was that prophet of peace, Jesus being the Prince of Peace. Elisha fed the multitudes with a meager amount of food. Elisha raised the dead. Elisha taught the people. Elisha, even in his death, brought life. Do you remember that story? As Elisha's dead bones are lying in the grave, a man is thrown hastily into Elisha's grave, and what happens? He comes to life. What a fitting representation of our Savior. So you say, yes, we need to pay attention to Elijah's message, but Elisha, Jesus fulfilled Elisha. And that part of the type will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back again. Some of you are very familiar with a passage found in the book Christ's Object Lessons. It's found on page 69. And if you're not connecting the reference to the passage, let me read it for you. It says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim him as his own. Now you say, oh yeah, it's a beautiful statement. Others say, does that really square with the scriptures? Now I know some of you say, well, you shouldn't even ask the question. But that question's asked. Is that really biblical? The thing that Jesus is waiting for is a full revelation of Christ's character in his church. Well, if you didn't already get the answer today, Chantel read it for us. Turn back to Ephesians 4, because I believe one of the scriptures that says that that statement in Christ's Object Lessons is point on when it comes to biblical truth is right there. In that letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus in chapter 4. Now, of course, the context is on spiritual gifts, but it's interesting as Paul is writing about how long those gifts will last for. Let's pick up the scripture in verse 11, Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. For how long? Do you catch it in verse 13? How long were the gifts to be given for? They were to be given until we all came into what? The unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What I believe Paul is saying here in no uncertain terms is Jesus is waiting for his character to be fully reproduced in his people. He's waiting for us to represent that perfect man in our fallen humanity, and the only way we can do it is because the Holy Spirit is willing to give each one of us gifts that can then allow us as a body corporately to reflect the risen Christ. And so, as I realized this in my own study, I said, I must study the life of Elisha, not just the life of Elijah. As important as Elijah's message is, I don't just need the message of Elijah today, I need the character of Elisha today as well. So with that in mind, I wanted to look with you at several lessons from the life of Elisha. The first lesson I want to look with you at is that we should be faithful at our post of duty. Lesson number one from the life of Elisha is what? To be faithful at our post of duty. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 19 as we have the privilege of getting acquainted with the one who followed Elijah. So I'm going to 1 Kings and chapter 19. Many of you know the narrative of Elijah's life. This is after that showdown at Mount Carmel. Elijah has gotten extremely depressed. He's asked God to take his life, and the Lord allows him to go on an extended excursion. He finds himself at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. God reveals himself to Elijah by that still small voice. And among the things that God tells Elijah is his work is not done. He yet has work to do, including anointing his successor. And so it is that as chapter 19 of 1 Kings is drawing to a close, in verse 19, we find that Elijah is doing just that. It says, he departed and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle on him. This was actually a sign of a prophetic call. And so, in response, Elisha leaves the oxen. He runs after Elijah, and he says, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow thee." And he says to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returns back from him. He takes a yoke of oxen. This is what Elisha's going to do. He slays those oxen. He boils their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. He gives it to the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah, and he ministered unto him. Where do we find Elisha in the story? We find him plowing in the field. Now, we're in an interesting culture today in America. Not too many people put a high esteem on farmers, agricultural workers. Now, you realize that without them, none of us would be here today, right? We're all on the same page, and I know some of you have ties to agriculture, and we appreciate that. But I will just tell you that we do not hold as a society that profession in high esteem, right? So we're having challenges having young people carry on the family farm. You heard those stories? Maybe some of you. You said, "I'm not going to be just out here in rural America farming. I want to be in a place like Roseville, you know, where there's, you know, nice churches like the Granite Bay Church." I know this isn't Roseville proper, but you understand my point. So there's not a big draw to farming. And in fact, I have to be very careful because I married a woman with an agriculture major. We don't often necessarily think of individuals who are farmers as really having achieved all that much in society. You know, we don't proudly introduce our child or our grandchild as, "Here's my son, the farmer," right? Now, why I'm saying this is because this was not the trajectory for a ministry profession in Israel either. You wouldn't say the way you're going to prepare to be the leading voice for God among his people is by working in agriculture. But what was Elisha doing when the story opens up? He's doing just that. So the question is, where are you today? I mean, what has God put before you? Does it seem like it's a noble profession? You're on the trajectory to this great future in ministry. You say, "Well, I mean, I'm 80 years old." And by the way, I wasn't looking at anyone in particular when I said that, okay? My point is, it doesn't matter where you're at in life. God puts things in front of you that if you do them faithfully, they can be, well, in and of themselves, the very highest calling for God on you today. Or they could be things that are leading you, that are preparing you for a higher work. And by the way, after Elijah called Elisha, and he completely cut his ties with the past, he slays the very oxen, it seems, that he was plowing with. He uses the farming implement to have a feast or a sacrifice. Now what does Elisha find himself doing? Did you catch it there? As 1 Kings 19 concludes, what is he doing for Elisha? Elijah, what is Elisha doing for Elijah? He's being his servant. He's ministering to him. Some years ago, I was talking to a prominent church elder, I mean, a leader in a local church. He wasn't prominent in the grand scheme of things in the Adventist church. But he was very ministry focused. He had a profound impact on my life as a young Christian. And this individual was telling me, he said, I don't know what they're training people to do in our theology schools and the Adventist church. He said, because these guys may learn how to preach, but he said, they don't know how to minister. They don't know how to minister. What was Elisha's calling to do? It was to minister. By the way, when Jesus summarized his ministry, what did he say he was called to do? Yes, in some places, in one word, he described his role. He was called to minister, to serve, okay? And so every one of us here today has the privilege of serving other people. And what you do in service transforms lives. I continue to be amazed over the course of time when people come to me and they tell me something that I did that impacted them. Now, some of you might say, oh, well, you probably did all kinds of amazing things that impacted people. And sometimes Satan wants to make me think I'm doing all these really important things. But many times the most important thing that you're doing is the thing that you don't think is important at all. No, really. I remember someone once came up to me. They said, oh, you changed my whole life. What did I do? Well, I was about to walk out of the church during communion, and you shook my hand, and you invited me to stay for the communion service. Now, how many of you think that took some advanced college degrees to do that? I mean, like, what? Someone else, I'm sure they interrupted me. I'm sure it was a busy day, and I took their phone call. I don't know what I said. But they said, oh, you took my phone call. That just changed my whole life. Do you realize that we're surrounded by needy people? And the Lord has you doing something. It may look very humble, but because of that humble role that you're in, you will touch people whose impact you will never realize. Never realize. Fortunately, the Lord, in his graciousness, allows us sometimes to know that we actually made a difference. By the way, sometimes it's frustrating. It's true in Christian witness. It's true in medicine as well. Many of you know I'm a physician as well as now pastoring. Kind of an unusual relationship there in Fort Wayne, Indiana. One of the church elders there, when they were interviewing me for the position, said to the ministerial director, is this guy trying to convince us not to call him to this position? Because I was telling them, I mean, I'm not called to exclusively pastor this church. I still believe God wants me doing medical work. I still have commitments to do seminars and things. And I want you to really know what you're getting into if you invite me to come here. So just this week, I still don't have a license in Indiana. I was back here in California seeing patients there in the Adventist Health Clinic where I've worked for a number of years in Clear Lake. And one of the patients who was not on my schedule found out that I was in there. He said, I just had to come and see you. I wanted to let you know, Dr. DeRose, I finally stopped smoking. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because a lot of people that we're trying to minister to, whether it's physically or spiritually, you feel like you're just what? Wasting your time. I mean, why even pray for that person anymore? You've been praying for them for how long? Keep praying for them, okay? Keep praying for them. Keep sharing your witness. Keep doing that humble ministry. The first point from the life of Elisha is be faithful at your post of duty. The second one, and I'm so glad that Pine Hills was here today, because the second principle is to prioritize Christian education. Prioritize Christian education, and I would say prioritize Adventist education. So thank you all, young people, for actually making it a priority enough that you've stuck with it. Now, some of you might be at Pine Hills, not initially because of your choice, but definitely we want to commend you for sticking with a Seventh-day Adventist school. And thank you for each of you who are leading out as a support community, as teachers, because Elisha's life tells us of the value that he placed on school. Some of you know the history. We don't have time to study in detail. But in Israel's history, Samuel established something that was called the schools of the prophets. Those schools of the prophets fell into disrepute and disrepair during the days of Ahab and others that were not following God. But during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, those schools of the prophets were nurtured again. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. If we were to take the time, we would have seen in 2 Kings chapter 2 that before Elijah was taken to heaven, he made a final circuit. We're not looking at this, though. I'm just telling you because you're missing it. But in 2 Kings 2, Elijah makes a final circuit before he is taken to heaven, and he stops in three places. They just happen to be the three places where there were schools of the prophets. So before he is taken up in that chariot of fire, he was visiting the schools of the prophets. Now we're coming to the narrative in 2 Kings chapter 4, and what I want you to notice is, again, in many of these stories about Elisha, the context is among individuals who were either in the schools of the prophets or who had been blessed by those schools. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha." The individuals who attended the schools of the prophets, what do you think they were called? The sons of the prophets. So here's someone who had been in the schools of the prophets. This is the wife of one of those individuals. And here's what she says, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Let's just reconstruct things a little bit here. So here's a woman, young lady, obviously, young children. Her husband had been a member of the schools of the prophets. Elisha nurturing these schools. Many of the stories about Elisha, we find him in the context of what? Christian education. We would say today, by analogy, Seventh-day Adventist education, because the education he was supporting was one that was true to all the principles of God. What is going on with this woman? In spite of her husband's investment in Christian education, how does it turn out? How did it turn out? Did they get a good return on their investment? Didn't look that way. Her husband died. Okay? Now, by the way, have any of you invested in Christian education and then been disappointed that that wasn't a good investment? I'd like to tell you, there is no question that God wants us training our children in the ways of the Lord. Many of you studied that in our current Sabbath school lesson, how God is longing for us to teach our children His ways. And that's what our schools are for. And they're to complement what's happening in the home. And we can be sure that God will bless. And in this story, although it looks at the beginning of the story that God's forgotten, that He's not showing up, Elisha asks her a question in verse 2. Of 2 Kings chapter 4, he says, "What shall I do for thee?" But it doesn't seem that he waits, okay? He then asks her another question, "Tell me, what do you have in your home?" And she says, "Your handmaid has nothing in the house except a pot of oil." Now, how many of you think that was probably an exaggeration? She had to have something else in her house beside a pot of oil. I don't know that it was much of an exaggeration. After all, what's about to happen? Her children are about to be sold to pay her debt. Okay? What are you going to do if it's getting down to your children being sold? I mean, you're going to sell everything you've got, right? I mean, all your clothes, I mean, just what she's wearing, maybe even all your plates. I mean, if you don't have any more food, I mean, what difference does it make? I don't know. Have you ever tried selling oil? Maybe she just hadn't found someone yet who was willing to, you know, buy that used container of oil. So she's basically got nothing, and now she's lost her husband. She's going to lose her children. How much worse can it get? And this is a family that invested in what? Christian education. Well, we might be getting ahead of ourselves, but let me make sure you don't miss the point about Christian education. This is from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 594 and 595. "How wide the difference between those schools taught by the prophets of God and our modern institutions of learning. how few schools are to be found that are not governed by the maxims and customs of the world. There's a deplorable lack of proper restraint and judicious discipline. Well, maybe this is bad to be talking about that when Pine Hills is here, because this is encouraging the teachers to lovingly discipline the children. How many of you are getting worried? Do you realize that we're in a culture where actually discipline is being looked down upon? Like somehow we're interfering with people's rights if we discipline them? Loving discipline is what we need, all of us, okay? And our children need it. Our young people need it. And even those of us who aren't so young anymore need it. Loving discipline. Do you understand the adjective preceding the word discipline? Loving discipline. The existing ignorance of God's word among a people professedly Christian is alarming. How many of you have noticed this? I mean, it's amazing to me. I talk with Sabbath school teachers, and they say they're amazed when a child sometimes knows simple Bible stories. Why? Because the children in America are learning more about what secular media has to offer, or maybe even their version of Bible stories, than what the Bible actually says. As you read through those pages in Patriarchs and Prophets, it makes clear the call for our schools today to be much more like the schools of the prophets. Well, I told you I was getting ahead of myself because I want you to look with me at another lesson. It's still in 2 Kings 4. And it's that lesson, it's that we should obey God even when humanly it makes no sense, okay? Obey God even when it humanly makes no sense. And so we go back there to 2 Kings chapter 4. This woman has just told Elisha that all she's got is a pot of oil. And he says then in verse 3, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few, borrow many of them. Get lots of them. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door upon you and your sons. You shall pour out into all those vessels, and you shall set aside that which is full. So he gives her all those instructions. He tells her exactly what's going to happen. But how many of you know that this is really ridiculous? I mean, if you go to any, grade school science teacher, and you say, how many 5-gallon jugs can I fill with a 500cc bottle? And what will they tell you? Well, they say, unless you're making multiple trips to refill the bottle, you can't even fill one, okay? 500 cc's is 500 cc's, right? That's all you got. And so what does this woman do? By the way, what do? You're praying to God for something, and God asks you to do something that's totally unrelated to what you're praying about. It doesn't make any sense. Have you ever been there? Has God ever asked you, have you ever been impressed to do something? Now, here's my practice. I ask every morning for the Lord to guide me. I ask, He's promised His Holy Spirit, right? So I ask Him to give me the Holy Spirit and to impress me with what I need to do that day. And sometimes I get some crazy ideas, like you're supposed to go talk to that person. And that happened to me a few weeks ago. And I'm saying, I don't really want to talk with that person. I'm busy. But I asked the Lord to guide me, and I thought, well, is this contrary to God's will? If you think you have an impression that you're supposed to rob someone or rob a bank, this is not from God, okay? Do you understand? But, if something comes in your mind that you just think is a bad idea, so I said, okay, I'm going to go walk back and I'm going to talk with this person. And what do you think? It was a blessing. I knew that God wanted me to talk with that person. But sometimes it just doesn't make sense. How about in this story? Or how about when you're praying for financial needs and God asks you to give some of your money away? How many of you have had that experience? By the way, that takes us back to Elijah's example, not Elisha. You remember the story, right? The widow of Zarephath. She's got nothing left. And Elijah asks what? Make something for me first. And she did it. This is a heathen woman, okay? From Jezebel's hometown. You're following along. But what about us? We're Christians. We're Seventh-day Adventists. Do you ask God to guide you? And when God impresses you about something, do you obey even when it doesn't make sense? By the way, most of the Christian world is not there. And probably if we all looked in the mirror, myself included, we'd realize that we're not all there either, right? Many times we explain away God's plain statements. Why? Because, I mean, you know, this is, you know, it's 2019. Come on. I mean, really? Come on, Dad. Come on, Mom. Teacher, come on. I mean, they don't do that in school these days. Have you heard those things? What does this woman do? Verse 5, 2 Kings chapter 4, she goes from him, she shuts the door upon her and her sons who had brought the vessels to her. Okay? They did exactly what Elisha asked. The house is full of empty vessels. And it came to pass when all those vessels were filled up, she said to her son, bring me another one. And he said, we don't have any more. And the oil stopped. And then she goes. She tells Elisha what happened. It happened. How many of you are surprised? Just like God said it would. Is that surprising? Why do we act so surprised then? If God promises a blessing, if we pay a faithful tithe, how come we're surprised when God blesses us financially? If God promises a blessing when you keep the Sabbath holy. By the way, all of God's laws are in the context of blessing you, okay? So when we try to explain away doing something God asks us to do, all we're doing is arguing with the one who made us. Elisha tells her in verse 7, go sell the oil, pay the debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Let me just point out something for you. You may be asking for something in your life, and God is directing you to something that seems unrelated. But if you follow God's clear light, it is putting you on the path where He can bless you. Something that seems unrelated to something you're concerned about can put you in the very place where God wants you to be so that He can bless you. Well, we've looked at three lessons. Are you taking notes? Be faithful at your post of duty. Prioritize Christian education. Obey God even when it humanly makes no sense. But now here's the fourth lesson. And I learned this many years ago when I first had come out to California. Some of you know I studied medicine at Loma Linda University. I came from the Midwest, so I'm actually ministering not all that far from where I lived. I grew up in the Chicago area. And came out to Southern California. It was about this time of year, and I noticed there was a tree that I kept walking by, and it had this orange fruit on it that I had never seen before. Some of you know what this orange fruit is, don't you, that ripens around this time of year? Yeah, it's persimmons, okay? And my friend and I were noticing the fruit was actually falling on the ground. And we said, well, you know, maybe we could try some of this fruit. And the person obviously doesn't want this fruit because it's all over their lawn. So how many of you think we just helped ourselves? No, hopefully our parents taught us better manners than that. So we knocked on the door, and it turned out there was an aged Seventh-day Adventist who was there. And he said, I'll make a deal with you. If you boys climb up there in the tree and get the fruit, you can have half and I'll get the other half. How many of you think that sounded like a good idea to a hungry medical student? Yeah, it sounded like a good idea. So we're getting the persimmons down, and he says, have you ever eaten a persimmon? I said, no. He said, when you think it's bad, then it's good. Okay, when you think it's bad, then it's good. And he obviously thought that was not getting through to me. And he said, when the skin is like the skin of a frog's belly, then you eat it. Okay. So if you like persimmons and you think that's good advice, put it to practice. It seemed to work for me. But although those sayings, those insights stuck with me, something else he said that day stuck with me even more. And it's our fourth lesson. because he was talking a little bit with us about, you know, getting up in years. And he said, the worse the outlook, the better the uplook. The worse the outlook, the better the what? The uplook. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. The worse the outlook, the better the uplook. And I think all of us need a better uplook at times, but we don't usually like a worse outlook in order to inspire us to take a better uplook. Are you following along with me? If you're not following along, let's look at the story here in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. It says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel. This is speaking of Elisha. Elisha would then tell the king of Israel exactly what the king of Syria was planning. And it says in verse 10, the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of and saved himself there, not once or twice, in other words, repeatedly. So Elisha is thwarting the plans of the Syrian king to do evil to the king over God's people. And finally, the king of Syria has just gotten tired of all this. He, in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 6, he is just fed up with this, and he says, okay, who here is a spy for the king of Israel? Who is it? Now, it's amazing to me that in verse 12, these heathen individuals knew about the ministry of Elisha. It says, one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, he does what? He tells the king of Israel the things that you speak in your bedroom. Now, boy, how unsettling is that? Okay? I mean, this is worse. I mean, some of you are paranoid about your cell phones and your, you know, devices in your home that someone might be listening, and maybe there's reason you should be paranoid, but I'm saying this is worse. Everything that he was saying, God knew it all. By the way, God knows everything that we're doing, okay? And if you think by putting something over that camera on the computer, now that God isn't going to see you, doesn't work like that. Well, what did the king of Syria do? It's very interesting. Verse 13, go spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, Elisha is in Dothan. And therefore the king of Syria sends horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night, and they surrounded the city. How many of you think this is looking like a good outlook for Elisha? How many of you think the outlook looks good? Now, it's starting to look really bad, right? In fact, many of you know the story. It says in verse 15, when Elisha's servant gets up the next morning, early the next morning, he looks out and he sees the whole city surrounded by the enemy army. He says, alas, master, what are we going to do? I like the words of Elisha. If you just remember these two words, that's the secret of the worse the outlook, the better the uplook. The message that God gives us is what? Fear not. Don't be afraid. How many times did Jesus say that? Fear not. Don't be afraid. And then Elisha prays. And I was so thankful for Kathy's children's story, because she reminded us and reminded the children of this reality that it is not us who are in this alone, right? There is a really powerful spiritual world, and it's not the forces of darkness that have the upper hand. It is God's armies. And so that same guardian angel that protected Sister Q, well, it's not the same guardian angel that's watching over you, but Jesus made it clear that every little one has an angel. This concept of guardian angels, this is not a figment of man's imagination. It is real. But there's more than one angel involved, because when Elisha prays, that this man's eyes would be opened, what happens? It says, the Lord opened the eyes of that young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. How many of you would be helped if the next time you're having difficulties, if you realized it wasn't just everyone in the workplace against you, or all your neighbors that weren't supportive, or your family that wasn't there for you, or the teachers that didn't understand you like they should, if you realize that that's not the whole plot? The rest of the story is that God has his angels around you, protecting you and guiding you. You say, well, why is this happening to me? Well, perhaps it's happening to you because the worse the outlook, the better the uplook. Maybe you need to be looking up more. Is that possible? Do you think maybe all of us could use a little bit more of an uplook? What do you think? Well, there are a couple more lessons I wanted to look with you at. And the fifth lesson is, even in adversity, God gives us the victory. Even in adversity, God gives us the victory. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings 7, as we continue lessons from the life of Elisha. And this is a very sad chapter in the history of the Northern Kingdom. They are being besieged at this point in the narrative by the Syrians. Siege was terrible. No way to get in or out. Food not coming in. People are starving. Sad stories if you read the conclusion of 2 Kings 6. And then in the midst of this adversity, Elisha gives a message. 2 Kings 7, verse 1, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. This is ridiculous, okay? They're under siege. These are cheap prices, and he's talking about an abundance of food. It makes absolutely no sense in the context. So little sense does it make that the king's servant who hears it, he's basically mocking. He says, no way! This is ridiculous. Even if the heavens open up and there were windows and food was just falling out, you're not going to have this cheap of prices in the light of this terrible famine that we're facing, being besieged by the enemy. Elisha said, behold, you'll see it with your eyes, but you won't eat of it. And then the story transitions to three individuals. So the city's in adversity, and now we've got three individuals who are again in some of the worst adversity you can face. I mean, these guys, they're lepers. They're ostracized from society. And on top of that, now they're starving to death. Now, some of you might say, well, if I had leprosy and was ostracized, I'd just rather die. Well, they hadn't given up yet. And so they say in verse 3, why sit we here? They were outside the city, kind of in that no man's land between the besieging army of the Syrians and inside the city where the Israelites were. They're out there kind of in no man's land. Why sit we here until we die? If we say we'll enter into the city, then the famine's in the city. We're going to die there. And if we sit here, we're going to die. So let's go to the host of the Syrians. If they have mercy on us, if they give us food, we're going to live. And if they kill us, hey, we're going to die anyway, right? So you say, well, it sounds like a pretty reasonable decision to make. The problem is most of us have not gotten to that point yet, okay? So we're in adversity, but we're not really willing to do anything that God asks because we still think there's a chance that we could bail ourselves out ourselves. Are you following along with me? Do you see? God is trying to intervene in the midst of our adversity, and oftentimes we still think we have the resources. And you read some of the resources that they took advantage of at the end of chapter 6, and they were just, I mean, horrendous. Okay? Okay. These four lepers, they get up in the twilight, the early morning. They go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they would come to the outermost part of the camp, there was no one there. And it says, "For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.'" And so they just all rose up and fled. Now, I was wondering about that in light of that army that surrounded Dothan. How many of you think it might have even been the same chariots and horses that God used earlier around Dothan? Maybe he said, just this time we're not going to have you go down and surround the city. Just go ahead and, you know, march around, you know, and just make the noise of the horses and the chariots. That's all you need to do. I don't know how he did it. I don't think the Lord is dependent on having angels come with chariots and horses to make noises that sound like horses and chariots. But the point is, God intervenes in the midst of adversity. And the lepers, you know the story well. They go in, they find this great abundance. And finally, as they're carting off all this food and gold and riches, what do they say? Verse 9, yes, they said to one another, "We're not doing what's right. This day is a day of good tidings." By the way, that's a good translation of the word gospel. Okay? We're experiencing the gospel. God meets us in our adversity, and he gives us more than we could imagine, and we have to share it with the world. And that's what they do. They share it with the besieged city, and a whole city rejoices, except, of course, for the man who doubted God's blessing and was trampled as the people went out to take the spoil. Well, a final lesson for us from the life of Elisha. Oh, there's many more we could look at. But the final lesson that I wanted to focus on today is, don't give up when it seems God has forgotten you. Don't give up when it seems God has forgotten you. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. It is quite interesting as we look at characters in the Bible that God miraculously used. 2 Kings 13, verse 14, we catch a picture of Elisha in his closing days. 2 Kings 13, 14 tells us Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. Now, you know, there's difficult things we face in life, and I don't know what the most difficult are. Sometimes it depends on where you're at in the stage of life. What is the worst adversity, the worst difficulty you could imagine that you might face? But sometimes as we get up in years, it seems like the worst scenario that we can imagine is a long, lingering illness. What we know, the reality is just this. As we get older, most people don't fear death as much as they fear a slow, dying process. And so it is, Elisha is afflicted with a long, lingering illness. And you might ask the question, why? I mean, why does God allow some of his saints, like Elijah? He was there. He was there when Elijah ended his ministry on earth. What happened to him? He's taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. But now he's laying on a bed of illness, languishing. But in that state, Joash, wicked king of Israel, comes down to him, and he's weeping before the prophet. "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Isn't it interesting? More chariots and horsemen. And he's recognizing, this wicked king, that there is more value in the word of God, in the prophet of God. Even though he's not following the word of God, he realizes there's more hope in what God can do through a single individual who's committed to him than all his army. Isn't this amazing? And what you see here is that Elisha, as he's dying, is bearing a silent witness to the power of the risen Christ. And if you're going through adversity, yes, God, as we saw in 2 Kings 7, he can miraculously deliver you. As we saw, we could have looked at many other stories in Elisha's ministry, how God rescued people out of their adversity, whether it was a poisonous pot of stew, whether it was death itself, raising to life the Shunammite's son, all of these adverse situations. But now Elisha's in his own adversity, and God is not miraculously delivering him. So don't believe the narrative that some of the popular preachers would have you believe, that if you just have enough faith and believe it and claim it, every illness will be healed, every financial difficulty will be removed, every relationship will be wonderful. It just does not always work that way, because sometimes God has a bigger purpose in mind. And so, as Elisha is laying on this bed of sickness, God uses him to minister to a heathen king. And that heathen king, really, he's a Jew, but he's in his heart, he's just as heathen as any of the surrounding nations. There's an interesting commentary in the book Prophets and Kings about the last chapter of Elisha's life. And let me just read some of the closing scriptures that are quoted in that context. It says, Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And in Proverbs 14:32, "The righteous hath hope in his death." And after quoting those two scriptures, we read this in Prophets and Kings, page 264, "With the psalmist, Elisha could say in all confidence, 'God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me.'" Psalm 49:15. "And with rejoicing he could testify, 'I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth.'" Job 19:25. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Psalm 17, verse 5. Just about 2 weeks ago, I was at a memorial service. My wife's brother had just lost his wife. She had struggled with cancer for over a decade. And as we gathered there at the graveside and then in a church memorial service, I heard person after person testify to how Lori, dying with cancer, had ministered to them. There were students from a local Christian school that were there. One of them came up and said how her life had been impacted helping to take care of Lori in her dying days. The message of Elisha's life is that God is trying to reproduce his character in his saints. That's you and me. God is wanting us to be humble at our post of duty. God is wanting us to prioritize Christian education. And that's not just our schools, it's in our homes, and it's our own continuing education, having a devotional life, spending time with our Lord and Savior. He wants us to realize that there is really no adversity that he can't deliver us from. For the worse the outlook, the better the uplook. But sometimes, when it seems like God is not showing up, and even if it's that final chapter in your life where you're wondering, where is God? God is still going to use you powerfully if you allow him to work in your life.